Well, thank you. I enjoyed that good singing, and I appreciate the good song leading and also your presence. We have different ones that have come from different places to be with us as we are studying what the Bible says about how we can have zeal for God. That's something that we grow in. If we have a growing faith, we have a glowing faith, and I hope that the lesson will be edifying to you. We're talking about our singing tonight that will honor God and edify one another. And Don said he didn't want to put any pressure on me, you know, about if the sermon will be any good or not. And what we can do is at the end of the sermon, if it's not good enough, I'll just do it again. And might be a little longer the second time to make sure I get it right, but sure you won't mind. Yeah. Okay, so we think about what the Bible says concerning zeal for God, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. And one of the words, and we've been looking at different words in the New Testament, and you know, when we think about spiritual growth, it's not about some clever way I can, or any preacher can make up some things, but everything that we get, God has given us everything we need for spiritual growth. If we want to grow in zeal, the Bible has the answer to that. And if we carefully study and understand the words that reveal divine truth by the Holy Spirit, the word there, fervent, means to boil or to glow like hot metal. So, where is my zeal? Was my zeal stronger in the past? Have I plateaued? Am I in a decline? Am I growing in my zeal for God? And we're focusing on that word fervent. Fervent there is really just the verb form of zeal. And it means to be a burning desire to please God. Do I have a burning desire to please God and to serve God? That's what it means to be fervent in spirit. A burning desire. That is my passion. A passionate desire. People are passionate about a lot of different things. Just for the record, I want you to know this is not burnt orange. This is Auburn orange, if you were wondering. Maybe you don't care, and that's okay. But zeal for God. Fervency in the Lord's service includes singing in our worship. So I'm going to use this term, we're to be fervent in spirit. What is one way that we show that? It's in our singing. How fervent is my singing to the Lord? Is there fire in my soul when I sing to God? Or is the emphasis in my singing, well, we do it because that's just something God told us to do? Check. Obviously, you know, if we care about God, we want to do what He says, but we don't do it for the reason that He said to do it. There was a tract that was published called Worship in Spirit and in Truth, and he made the point that worship in spirit and in truth means according to God's doctrinal truth, the pattern that He's given, also with the right spirit. And what I found ironic, there wasn't one word about how to worship God in spirit. It was all about worshiping God in truth. That I just found that extremely odd to omit a discussion of the spiritual motivation or attitudes that we should have in our worship. That wasn't all supposed to come up at the same time. But anyway, just sort of overlook all the stuff at the bottom. Just look at the first point. The example of fervency in singing, Psalm 95, verse 1. The verse that stood out to me about fervency in singing is conveyed by the numerous examples in the Old Testament, particularly, that talk about shouting for joy or singing aloud, which indicates energy or fervency. Now, I know that, you know, some people have a quiet voice and that's not physically possible for them to do that. But, you know, people get real excited about things they think are very important or meaningful to them. And notice what Psalm 95 verse 1 says. It says, "Let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation." And you'll notice I list a few scriptures of the several. And your assignment tonight, sometime maybe this week, I'll give you at least a week, okay, to look up where it talks about shout or the word aloud or loud to sing with a loud voice. How many times is that found in the Bible? And I'll tell you several. And that's what I found interesting in studying this, how many different times you can read all throughout the Old Testament about their singing was characterized by joyful shout unto the Lord. And what I noticed there, notice the box there on the bottom left. To sing joyfully with a loud voice indicates spiritual fervency or emotional energy in praising God. And so if I act like I'm bored in worship, that just indicates, it's a barometer. The fervency I have in singing is a barometer of my spiritual life and my soul. In that case, my soul is not on fire for the Lord. It's just sort of ho-hum. And I'm lukewarm. But we think about this fervency in worship is based on being impressed with the greatness of God. That's where it comes from. If I'm impressed with the greatness of God, I'm going to be fervent in my singing. If I'm impressed with all the great things, the mighty acts of God, and all that He has done through Jesus Christ, and all the blessings that we have, and God's amazing grace, when it talks about that we sing with grace in our hearts unto the Lord, that is a grateful response to all that God has done for us. I want you to, one verse I want to look at, if you'll just look at Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 42 and 43. Nehemiah if you're looking for it, it's after Ezra. Okay, there's a tip for you. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 43. And on that day, this is the day of the dedication of the rebuilding of the wall in 44 B.C. And on that day, they offered great sacrifices and rejoiced because God had given them great joy. And even the women and the children rejoiced, so that the joy of Jerusalem was heard from afar. They sang with a loud voice. They had some emotional fervency in their worship. So I need to ask myself, what kind of emotional fervency do I put into my singing? And that just simply is a reflection, a barometer, an indicator of how meaningful God is to me. How impressed I am with the greatness of God. There's just several verses that relate to, and we'll read in a second, that are messianic, that talk about our singing for joy and shouting for joy for what God has done. Now I want you to notice in the New Testament there is an imperative to fervency in our singing. I want you to read with me Romans chapter 15, which talks about vocal singing. We're to glorify God with one voice, the a cappella singing. I'm going to turn to Romans chapter 15. And let's read verse 6 and then verse 9 through 11. This talks, several verses we can look at, but this is a verse that talks about the emotional fervency that we have in our singing. Romans chapter 15, verse 6. So with one accord or with one mind, and we'll look at the word one passion, Thayer said. One passion, one temperament. You may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. For the Gentiles to glorify God for His mercy, what God has done, as it is written, therefore I will give praise to you among the Gentiles. I will sing to your name. Verse 10. Again, he says, rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise Him. And these are some words, if you get Vine's Dictionary or Strong's Analytical Concordance, and do a little study in the words that the Holy Spirit revealed, it helps to give insight into the meaning of the words that were there with one mind, verse 6. To me, that seems it's kind of a mild way, or one accord. Is more than just merely similarity. Because that particular word, you see H-O-M-O, that means the same. Homo thumadon, which that word T-H-U-M is related to the word thumos. And that word thumos is used of passion. The etymology has to do with someone who's breathing hard. And it can be used negatively to express an outrage, an outburst of anger, or it can be used to express an outpouring of emotional fervency. So the idea of one mind is the idea of one passionate mind, one strongly aroused mind. And it's the same word that's used in Acts chapter 2 and verse 46, that they continued that with one mind or one passionate mind in the temple. And then the word glorify. The word glorify, verse 6 and 9, means to honor and to magnify. And we wouldn't want to magnify or glorify God. It's not to sing and make it small. We want to make His praise large. Because we're praising a great God. And if I sing kind of in a subdued way, without a lot of emotional energy or fervency, I have small thoughts of God. But if I have great thoughts of God, I want to magnify God. I serve a great God who is worthy of magnificent praise that honors Him. It shows what I think of the greatness of God. So that's why the word glorify means to magnify. Then the word verse 10 is to rejoice. And there's different words for rejoice in the New Testament. But this is the same word, and it's a very intensive word that's used in Luke chapter 15 about the prodigal son when he came home, when the father said we had to rejoice. And this is a word that means to celebrate. Now, I've actually heard, I had a discussion with the preacher where he said that word, our worship is not a celebration. Because he thought that indicated some kind of something that was really not appropriate, very modernistic, or where we're just kind of, it's a entertainment. And some people may make it that way, but that's not what that word means. It really means to celebrate is the idea of genuine excitement. That something great has happened. Has something great happened in your life? Then we will rejoice. If nothing much has happened in your life, you're not going to rejoice. So this is the idea of a celebration because something great has happened. God has saved my soul and changed my life. That's a great thing. So we rejoice in that. This is not a little minor thing. And then we have that word praise. And that word that praise means to extol. And extol means to make high, to lift up on high. And the idea is we want to, it's related to magnify, I want to make it large. But when we talk about raising the roof, we serve a great God who is high and lifted up. And we want to lift up our praise to make it the very best that we can. That's the idea of extolling or raising up on high. So there is really an imperative in the New Testament to fervency. And we've looked at some examples in the Old Testament. And look at the importance of sacrificial worship. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. We offer the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips that gives thanks to His name. What is a sacrifice? A sacrifice is something that cost me something. It's not a leftover effort. It's not a trivial effort. It's not a little effort. The sacrifice of praise. In the Old Testament, they were sacrifices without blemish. David said, I would not offer a sacrifice that cost me nothing. So what do I put into my singing? Is it a sacrifice of praise? Psalm 103, verse 1, it says, all that is within me, praise His holy name. Do we give God all we've got? There was a fellow who wrote a book, I Ain't Much, But I'm All I Got. He didn't do too well in English class, by the way. I ain't much, but I'm all I got. Well, you know, it doesn't take much of a person to be a Christian. Just all of that person there is. And all that, God accepts that. If it's in spirit and in truth, all that is within me. God doesn't accept mediocre sacrifices. This is a great passage over here in the book of Malachi about worship, where they suffered worship weariness. Have you ever told yourself, oh, we have to go to church? You ever told yourself that? Well, they did in the Old Testament. I want you to look into Malachi chapter 1. Malachi chapter 1. Verse 13. You also say, my, how tiresome it is. and you disdainfully sniff at it, the idea of what they had to offer, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what was lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? And you read this passage here that he's talking about the priests that are accepting these sacrifices. They didn't leave off the sacrifices, but they did the what they thought was the bare minimum, and really it was substandard and God didn't accept it at all. But he talks about in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my respect, says the Lord of hosts to you, O priest who despise my name? But you say, how we despise your name? What are you talking about? We hadn't done anything wrong. We're worshiping God according to what he said. Verse 7, you are presenting defiled food upon my altar, but you say, how have we defiled you? We don't know what you're talking about. In that you say the table of the Lord is to be despised. You know, the priest, a lot of times in these sacrifices, they would get some of the sacrifice, and that's what they would live off of. They would take that home and eat that. And so if they said, no, that's not good enough, guess what? They wouldn't get to eat. They were to be supported by the people and by these sacrifices that they offered. So they would accept it, even though they despised it and said, this is not very good. But when you present a blind for sacrifice, this is not evil. And when you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? And why not offer it to your governor? Would he be pleased with you, or would he receive you kindly, says the Lord of hosts? So you can look at this, how God, and this is around 400 B.C., they have returned from Babylonian captivity for about 120 years or so. And then they've got into worship weariness and into a rut. When they had returned from captivity, they were all enthused and excited about being restored to the promised land. Matthew Henry made a really good observation about the modern-day application of our worship to God and the sacrifice of praise that we offer. He says, if we worship God ignorantly and without understanding, we bring the blind for sacrifice. If we do it carelessly, if we are dull and dead in it, we bring the sick. If we rest in the bodily exercise and without heart, we bring the lame. If we suffer distractions to lodge within us, we bring the torn. And is not this evil? Now this is something that is an individual application, because nobody knows what's going inside of you except you. But the great thing about the Word of God is it encourages us to be thoughtful in our worship. And what is my attitude in worship? And what is the fervency that I have in worship? Is it not a great affront to God and a great injury to our own souls? What is scriptural singing? John chapter 4, and I think a definition of worship. God is spirit, and those who must worship him must, not optional, must worship him in spirit and in truth. And I believe that when he talks about in truth, he's talking about according to God's revealed truth. Jesus says, sanctify them in truth, or in the truth, and he's talking about in God's word. I've read some brethren write articles and preach sermons about, well, in truth has to do with genuinely. Well, isn't that kind of redundant? If in spirit, wouldn't that be genuine or from our spirit? So, and if you look at the context of John 4, Jesus contrasts the erroneous worship of the Samaritans with that of the Jews. And he says salvation is from the Jews. And now or an hour is that those that worship him is not in Gerizim or not in Jerusalem, but they worship him in spirit and in truth. So the context, he's talking about right and wrong worship. And he's also talking about the right spirits, not limited to a particular location. But we are to worship God both in truth and in spirit. And that means spiritually enthused. That our soul or spirit is stirred. We are fervent in spirit. And it's really just a mark of spiritual maturity to have the right balance. As I talked about this tract, this talk about worship in spirit and in truth, and there wasn't one word in it about the right attitude, the right spirit. And then you can go to the other extreme and talk about feel-good religion. And if we feel moved, well, it must be acceptable. You know, if it makes me feel closer to God, it must be right. And so we have to keep that balance that the Bible has. And we think, well, what's more important, worship in spirit or worship in truth? Which is more important? Well, you got to the airport and look at an airplane. Which is more important, the left wing or the right wing? I think for me to be able to go back to Alabama, I think I like to have both of them. Okay. So it's not an either or. It's really both and, with proper emphasis. And so singing and worship. Why do we sing and worship? Well, first of all, it's to honor God. Worship's about God. It's not about us. So it's God-centered. It's not market-driven. It's God-centered. We are to hallow the name of God. So when we think about our singing and our worship, do I think about what did I get out of it, or do I think what did God get out of it? Did God receive honor and glory? Did we lift up the name of God so that He is foremost in our life? So God is to be honored. And the singing is to be scriptural in form and words and heart. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13 says, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. That verse says the New Testament is a pattern, a form. And so the words that we sing should be scriptural. The form, every verse that talks about music in the church or musical worship is vocal music. Singing, offer the sacrifice of praise, the fruit of our lips. The word a cappella comes from a Latin word that means in the style of the church. Do you know that? A cappella, the etymology of that word, comes from in the style of the church or the chapel. So, and that's one of the interesting things of studying about church history, the historical evidence was very clear that it was vocal only, simply because that they understood that it's not Jewish. Instrumental music was Jewish. Christian worship was vocal singing because of the spiritual nature. We don't need a physical instrument. We don't need physical sacrifices. We don't need a physical temple. So that was something that's really clear for them to understand. And that's all that God authorized. And also, another thing that's important is that it should be uplifting to one another. That is, it sounds good or edifying. What's the difference between a prayer, and singing? A song is really a prayer set to music, vocal music. It has a musical component that is added to it. And God gave that really to us to help edify us. Music, by definition, is the pleasant harmony of sounds, so that it is edifying. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26, let all be done for edification. So we're always looking at examining, is our worship edifying? Am I being edified? Are you being edified? Make sure that we're all being edified with these scriptural components of honoring God, that's scriptural in form and in word and heart, and it's uplifting to one another. R.J. Stevens said, some members of the churches of Christ are more against instrumental music and worship than they are for singing. Sometimes brethren have majored in minors and minored in majors on this subject. Some have almost broken their arms patting themselves on the back because we don't use instrumental music and worship, while at the same time putting little emphasis on the singing as God commanded. So the idea is proper balance there. What is the motivation to have fervency in our singing? That we need to be awed by the greatness of God. A clear impression precedes meaningful expression. And we talk about Romans 15 verse 9 about glorifying God's name, His person. And what is the name of God? It really talks about glorifying the name of God. The name stands for the person of God. And there's, you know, dozens of titles of God, of who He is, that describes His personality and His traits. But I want you to read with me Revelation chapter 4. And this particular throne scene of God being worshipped is something that is personally meaningful to me when I'm thinking about coming before the throne of God, offering praise and worship to God. This helps to add a vision or a picture of the solemnity and the glory approaching the center of the universe, the control center of the universe. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 2. And immediately, John says, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one was sitting on the throne. And so there's God, no matter what's going on here on earth, no matter how many problems we have, no matter if we're stressed out, God's still on the throne. God is still in control. God is going to work everything out in the end because he's sitting on a throne in heaven. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and a sardis in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. So you have this iridescent glory of God that impresses us with this brilliant glory of God. Verse 1, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders. And the book of Revelation is a symbolic book, and I believe that 12 and 12 represent God's people in the Old Testament and New Testament. It's just a symbolic number of the redeemed that are worshiping God. And it says that they were clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out of the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there are seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne, there is something like a sea of glass, like crystal. A sea of glass that is perfectly calm. On earth, John and the church is in the great tribulation under the crushing pressure of the Roman Empire. And while they felt like they're having the life crushed out of them, God's throne is sitting on a sea of glass. Perfectly calm. And it goes on to say, and in the center and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And he describes these creatures. This is from the book of Ezekiel, this description. In verse 8, notice, and the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night, they do not cease to say. They didn't have worship weariness. And just the immediate presence of God. God is so overwhelming that God is permanently interested. He is a sea of infinite substance. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. The eternal holy God at the center of the universe, who is infinite and absolute and perfect in every attribute. They see the infinite greatness and holiness of God. By faith, we can see that. And see what a great God that we have, who created the world by a word, spoke it into existence by divine fiat, sustains the world, has a plan of redemption for the lost that are in the world. There will be a final judgment, an end of the world, and an eternal world to come. So this holiness of God evokes transcendent wonder and awe. And I mentioned in the class this morning, Brother Foy Thompson, it was recounted in a book of sermons that he wrote, his wife compiled after he died, these vignettes of, they would always read the Bible in the morning after breakfast. That's a good habit, by the way, you know, read the Bible after breakfast in the morning. And a preacher was there holding a meeting, and they were reading this very passage, and Brother Thompson choked up. He was just overwhelmed with the solemnity and the greatness and the awesomeness of God. So I believe that what faith does, it helps us to think magnificently of God. There's no limit to the greatness of God. We can't exhaust the meaning of God. And then when we think about the greatness of God's name, it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. You know, here's a picture of a little square underneath the moon, and we see a little sparkles or specks there. You know, the universe contains billions of galaxies. That is enlarged. There is like a billion stars in every galaxy. There's about a billion galaxies in the universe. The universe is estimated to be about 15 to 20 billion light years across. And you ever thought, that's how big is the universe? Well, the speed of light is 186,000 miles per second. Going at that speed, you know, you can go around the earth 8 times in 1 second. 186,000 miles per second. That's the speed of light. The nearest star, Alpha Centauri, which I remember from Lost in Space, and young Will Robinson, remember that? They talked about Alpha Centauri. Well, that's 4.4 light years away. Going the speed of light. What a vast universe. And you ever thought, why did God make the universe so large? He made the universe so large to impress us with how great He is. God is a great God. And He created the world and brought into existence without breaking a sweat. He is a great and awesome God. So we should be moved by the greatness of God. And also when we think about when the psalmist says, Psalm 139, verse 14, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Just the human body, you have approximately 40 trillion cells in your body. You have a DNA blueprint, and every cell has 22 genes that hold approximately the information that would a set of Encyclopedia Britannica. Information indicates intelligence. I mean, if you look at just DNA and the complexity of the human body, design demands a designer. Life comes from life. The law of biogenesis says that life comes from life. There's no example of non-life producing life. There's no example of random, unordered chance creating information. That would be like an explosion in a print shop creating a dictionary. So the most minute thing in the universe, the human cell, to the vastness of the universe says that we serve a great God. And in spite of what happens to us, Acts chapter 16 and verse 25, Paul and Silas were in jail and they were preaching the gospel. Oh, isn't that great? Aren't they heroes? What happened? They were beaten up and thrown in jail. And with welts on their back in stocks in the inner prison, what were they doing? At midnight, they were praying and singing praises to God. And they weren't singing the blues, or they weren't singing Poor Pitiful Me. God is still God, in spite of what happens to me. One of the things, when I went to Tanzania, I remember seeing a sign. No, this was Kenya. I'm sorry. I was in Kenya. And you know, one of the saddest things I ever saw, I went to the city, passing the city dump in Nairobi, Kenya, and I saw these pigs in the city dump, and then I saw children and old people going through the garbage trying to find aluminum cans and bottles to sell. And after I saw that, I saw a sign that said, God is good all the time. So God deserves our praise, whether things are going good or things are going bad. God has done me no injustice. What Paul and Silas did is they glorify God, which brought about the conversion of the Philippian jailer. So God is still good and great regardless of what happens to me. Another motivation in our singing with fervency is to be thankful for His mercy. Romans chapter 15 and verse 9. How much do I appreciate the fact I am a sinner saved by grace? Or to act like, well, that's God's job. I mean, that's what He's supposed to do. I mean, He forgive us. It's very difficult for even God to forgive us our sins, because the only way that it could be done was the death of His Son. As we talked about Sunday, the indignity of the cross. And here, I want you to look at this, please, in Isaiah chapter 12, this vision of the Messianic age. This is a Messianic passage in Isaiah chapter 12. And notice the emphasis on fervency in singing. Isaiah chapter 12. Then you'll say on that day. That day points to Isaiah 11:10 about resorting to the root of Jesse, which is the Messiah. So this is obviously messianic. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. That we deserve the wrath of God. Do I believe that? Do we believe that we deserve to go to hell? Do we really believe what the Bible says? The brightness of God's grace is so brilliantly seen against the black backdrop of judgment. Cheap grace minimizes the wrath of God. But he says, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. And that makes us appreciate that comfort that much more. Behold, God is my salvation, my deliverance, who rescues me from what? Sin and death. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Therefore, you will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. And in that day, you will say, give thanks to the Lord and call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted, lifted up high. Praise the Lord in song, for he has done excellent things. And let this be known throughout the earth. Verse 6, cry aloud and shout for joy. For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now you can say that this chapter sums up the theme about the fervency that we should have in singing for what God has done through Jesus Christ. That's what Zechariah 9:9, it talks about Christ on the fold of a donkey. Rejoice greatly because your king comes meekly on the fold of a donkey. So you see this messianic anticipation is something of great celebration or joy. And that we are thankful that we are saved from condemnation from sin. Revelation 5:9-12, where Jesus is praised there. And you have the 24 elders casting their crowns before him. When we come before him, we realize our unworthiness and God's grace, and that everything we have and everything we hope to have comes from God's goodness. And, you know, sometimes it's really easy for us to get wrapped up in ourselves, become too selfish. And when we keep our minds focused on what God has done for us, it's totally by grace, not by merit or our goodness. It makes us very grateful and very fervent in our singing to God. Another thing I think that will help us in our fervency and worship is to count our many blessings. Psalm 103 says, all that is within me, and for time's sake, I'll just quote this. For time, he says in Psalm 103, verse 1, he says, all that is within me, bless his holy name. And then he says down in about verse 3, he says, and forget none of his benefits. Forget none of his benefits. Sometimes we treat blessings as debts that God owes to us. And if we remember to be thankful. How many things we take for granted? In preaching the first time I went to Ethiopia, the year 2000, went with David Holder, who preaches over in Castleberry in the Dallas area. And we were out on a sugarcane plantation, and David mentioned about setting your mind on things above and putting a Bible verse on your refrigerator. And they started snickering. And he said, why is everyone laughing? And the translator said, well, Brother David, nobody has a refrigerator. I mean, what's that? You know. So just things that we take for granted. We think, you know, like one time they have a brownout in Ethiopia. If you wanted to get a hot shower, you had to get in before 6 a.m. Otherwise, you're going to be jumping up and down and shivering. So the idea of you get in there, you get 6 hours to get a hot shower. Things that we take for granted. We need to be so very thankful. And I think instead of, you know, counting our bruises, we count our blessings. It really lifts our spirits, and we'll want to praise God instead of moping around and dwelling on our things we don't like. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16 says that we are to sing with grace in our hearts unto the Lord. And what does it mean to sing with grace? The word grace, you know, it means the joyful reception and the grateful appreciation of God's unmerited, unachievable favor. So that's part of that fervency, is to sing with grace. I realize I'm a hell deserving sinner saved by the grace of God. The Apostle Paul, if you look at all of his epistles, he begins and ends every epistle. Grace to you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. Every epistle of Paul begins with grace, ends with grace. We appreciate all that we have, all that's good, all that we hope to have, comes by the amazing grace of God. What will fervent singing from the heart do for our congregation? You remember 1 Corinthians 14:26, let all be done for edification. Tim Stevens said the very best way to rejuvenate dead churches would be to sing them into life. When righteous people worship God with great intensity and devotion, His nature becomes their nature day by day. Congregational singing will improve when each member puts his heart and soul into every word of every song used in worship. Poor congregational singing, in most cases, is a symptom of a deeper problem. Like I said, it's a barometer of our faith. It's an indicator of, do I have fire in my soul or am I dead on the inside? When hearts are filled with faith, hope, and love, the song service comes alive. So we need to remember that when we're singing, we're supposed to sing what's scriptural and to honor God. But we should be concerned about how it sounds to lift our spirits. And I understand that you don't have to sing well to go to heaven. I understand that. God doesn't require you to be a professional singer. But we have generally enough people, a few people may be tone deaf or whatever.